If you'd open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, we're going to look at that portion of God's Word. If you're visiting with us and aren't familiar, there is an outline in your bulletin you can use to follow along. Paul writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." An airline pilot was flying over the mountains of Tennessee, and he pointed out to his co-pilot a little lake that they could see down below. "See that little lake?" he said. "When I was a boy, I used to sit out in a rowboat on that lake fishing. And every time an airliner would fly over, I would dream about being able to be up there flying that airplane. Now, when I fly over that lake, I look down on the lake and I dream about being down there in a rowboat fishing." Contentment is an elusive thing, isn't it? We seek after something that we think is going to make us happy, and we get it, and we find out we were a little happier before we even started the quest. Kind of like the story I heard of two teardrops that were floating down the river of life, and one teardrop said to the other, "Who are you?" "Well, I'm a teardrop from a girl who loved a man and lost him." "Who are you?" "Well, I'm the teardrop from the girl who got him." Can work both ways, can't it? We live in a society that lacks contentment. I think we see it in a lot of ways. We see it in the enormous consumer debt that marks our society. We think we need more things than we can afford to make us happy, and so we go out and buy them on credit. And then, of course, the pressure of the bills makes us anxious, and we don't really enjoy them like we thought we would anyway. But it's the job of the advertising industry to convince each and every one of us that we can't possibly be content or happy unless we have what they are offering, whether it's a service or a product. And often we take the bait only to find that then we own one more piece of junk that can break, or perhaps one more time-consuming piece of equipment that we really don't have time to use in an already overcrowded schedule. I think we often see our discontent reflected in the high mobility of our society, that we rarely stay in the same home for more than 4 or 5 years. We're changing addresses, looking for that better house, better job, better living conditions, a better place to raise the kids, better schools, better place maybe to eventually retire someday. And I realize some of it is necessary because of the job situations in our society and all of that. But some of it, I think, is fueled by a gnawing discontent and the idea that if we could just get into the right circumstances, then we would be happy. And so we keep looking, but never quite get there. I think our discontent rears its head in our high divorce rate. We live together for a while, problems come up, we aren't happy. We think, well, someone else could make me happier than this person, and they agree. And so we go our separate ways and trade partners, only to find that the same problems keep rearing their heads. We see it in our lack of contentment, in our clamoring for our rights, where everyone is out for their piece of the pie. Everyone wants what they have coming to them, claiming they've been victimized, and so we're suing one another at an alarming rate, and trying to win large judgments over all sorts of ridiculous things so that we can have more money, so that we can buy more things, so that life can be more comfortable and we will be more happy. And we're playing the lottery at an incredible rate, too, thinking, boy, if I could just win that lottery, wouldn't I be happy? And wouldn't life be grand? I could get this and buy this and I'd be fixed for life. And yet people who win large judgments in a lawsuit or people who win the jackpot in the lottery are proven not to be all that much happier, in many cases more discontented than they were before. Now, in Philippians 4:13, we have an odd phenomenon. Here is a man who is sitting in prison because of corrupt officials who should have let him out years before, a man who has been falsely accused of something he didn't do in the first place, a man who is facing possible execution for these false crimes and all of this corruption that has gone on that keeps him here in prison, and he's writing to us telling us how we can be content. He's got something to say. Now, the context of it is an extended thank you note, because the Philippian church had sent a financial gift to the Apostle Paul, and Paul is wanting to say thanks. And he's in sort of a ticklish position, because on the one hand, he wants to thank them genuinely for their gift, but on the other hand, he doesn't want to imply to them that somehow his needs were not being met by God before the money arrived. And so he couches his gift, and by the way, verse 14 says, I was in affliction, so he was in need, but he couches his thank you note in these words that show that he has learned to be content in the Lord, and yet he combines that with sincere thanks to them. Now, first we want to look at what contentment is, as Paul speaks of it, and then we want to look at how to attain it, as seen in the context of our passage here. First, what is contentment? The word in verse 11, I've learned to be content, comes from a Greek word that literally would be translated self-sufficient or independent. And it's a word that the Stoics, they were philosophers, Greek philosophers, had raised as the chief virtue in life, namely that we would be free from all wants or needs. But the Stoics, as you may know, we still use the word in this way, were people who were detached from life. They tried to be untouched by their emotions and anything that happened. They were indifferent to the vicissitudes of life. And clearly that is not the meaning of the word as Paul uses it, because in verse 10, he expresses his emotion as he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly when your gift arrived, and he shows the reason of it wasn't the money, but it was because it revived your concern for me. I knew that you cared for me, and it was the relationship that meant to Paul that these dear people still loved him, and the gift was simply a token of their love for him. And Paul was not a man who was inhibited in his emotion or separate from it, and he certainly was not a man detached from human love and the relationships that he extols all the time. And he loved these people dearly, and he was not afraid to say so. So Paul doesn't mean a Stoic kind of detachment when he says to be content. Nor does he mean, by the way, a self-sufficiency, because in verse 13 he says he is sufficient through Christ who strengthens him. And so he doesn't mean it as the Stoics meant it. Neither does contentment mean complacency. Sometimes we think, oh, well, I'm just supposed to be content. And so we grow complacent where we are not working to better our situation, or we figure, oh, well, I guess the Lord will provide it if he wants me to have it. And that is not a biblical perspective on this either, because Scripture shows that as Christians, we are to work hard at our jobs or whatever we're doing, and to do our work heartily as unto the Lord, and if we have opportunity to advance, that is a good thing. The Bible extols hard work. It extols the freedom that often comes from hard work, the rewards of it, as long as we are not ensnared by greed. In 1 Corinthians 7, speaking to the slaves in his readership there in Corinth, Paul says, don't go overboard trying to gain your freedom. But on the other hand, if you have an opportunity, certainly go for it. So he was not saying just be content as slaves. He said they could improve their lot in life. Also, I think the scripture would say that if you are single and you're lonely and feel the need for a life partner, there is a biblical basis for seeking such. And again, we must wait on the Lord and His timing, and we must wait for a godly mate and not make mistakes that way. But when I was single, often reminded myself that it was in the perfect environment of the Garden of Eden before sin came in that God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And so Adam was provided with a wife by God. Or if you're in an unpleasant job, there's nothing wrong with going back to school to get further training or perhaps just seeking a different place of employment. Again, as long as you're waiting on the Lord and it is from Him that you are taking your action. So what does contentment mean? Well, I believe that contentment is an inner sense of rest or peace that comes from being right with God and knowing that God is in control of everything that happens to us. It means that our focus is on the kingdom of God and serving Him and not on ourselves and promoting ourselves. And if God grants us material comforts, we thank Him and enjoy those things. But if God takes them away, we thank Him and enjoy Him because He cannot be taken away. And so our lives are fixed on the Lord. That is the idea, and on serving Him. Contentment, therefore, means that we are not battered around by circumstances, whether it's difficult people or difficult situations in our lives. Our focus, again, is on the living Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the center, and so our lives are content in Him. So no matter what happens to us, we have that steady assurance from Scripture that the Lord is for us and that He will take us to be with Him. And so we're content in that sense in our inner being. Now, how do we acquire this quality? The opposite of the world, I might add. If the world says, this is the way to happiness, put your red light on and say, wait a minute, this is probably the opposite of the way to happiness. But Paul's words here show us that the secret for contentment in every situation is to focus on the Lord, to know the Lord as the sovereign Lord to whom I must submit, to know the Lord as the Savior whom I must serve, and then to know the Lord as the sufficient one who supplies my every need. So that is the secret, to focus on Christ, who is our sovereign, who is our Savior, who is our sufficiency. First of all, let's look at how Paul had contentment and how we can, from focusing on the Lord as the sovereign one to whom I must submit. In verse 10, he says how he rejoiced greatly in the Lord that they had revived their concern for him. And that word revived has the idea it's taken from nature, from the fact that in the springtime, flowers come back and blossom again, or the trees leaf out again. And Paul is saying you were concerned, but you lacked an opportunity to give. And now it's been revived. We don't know why they lacked opportunity. Maybe they didn't have the resources. Perhaps they didn't have anyone to send the gift with who was going that direction. And they certainly couldn't do it by mail in that day. Perhaps they didn't know about his need because communication was not as good as today. But for whatever reason, Paul had not had his need met. And yet he knew that God was in control. And when God revived the concern through the Philippians, he rejoiced. But he's quick to say he also rejoiced when things were meager and he didn't have the financial support. Now, I'm going to develop it more next week. And Floyd alluded to what I'd said in the first service. And I wanted to make it clear, as I thought I did in the first service, I don't think this is hard and fast for every person has to necessarily follow it this way. But I do believe that the Apostle Paul acted this way, and it's worth considering, that he never made his financial needs known to anyone except to the Lord as a missionary. Here Paul was in prison, and verse 14 says he was in affliction, and the word literally means in a tight place, a place of pressure. and he means financial pressure. He couldn't ply his trade of making tents in prison, and support had fallen off, and he had no income, and he didn't know what he was going to do. Now, the interesting thing to me is that Paul wrote about four letters at that time that we know about. You have them in your Bible as Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. They're known as the prison epistles. If you were in prison and you didn't have any money and you didn't have any way to make any money and you were serving the Lord and you wrote a letter, what would be in the contents of your letter? Dear friends, please take note of my need and send your money to me as quickly as you can, would be the thrust of most of our letters. And yet you will read those letters over and over again and not find even a hint of a financial need on the part of the Apostle Paul. He lived by faith in the sovereignty of God when it came to his finances, and he does ask for prayer in those letters. If you'll read his requests, he's always saying, please pray that I'll be bold in making the gospel known as I should. And that was his request for prayer, but not for financial needs to be met. And sometimes God supplied his needs abundantly, and Paul said, praise the Lord. And he learned how to live in prosperity. Most of us would say, please sign me up for that lesson, Lord. I would like to learn how to live in prosperity. But Paul also says, I have also learned how to live when I've been in great need, in humble circumstances, going hungry and suffering need. And he trusted the Lord, that the Lord knew that he was his child, and he knew every hair on his head, and he would provide. He trusted in the sovereign God in those situations. Now, you notice Paul says in verse 12, I've learned the secret. Learning is a process. And Paul didn't get this all at once. He learned it day in, day out as he walked with the Lord. He made his needs known to the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. The Lord provided, and Paul learned both situations. And the key in learning this lesson of contentment is learning what Paul knew, and that is that nothing happens to the believer by chance. God is a sovereign God, and whether it's a minor circumstance, whether it's what we would call coincidental meeting with someone, whatever it is, major or minor catastrophe, God is in charge. He is sovereign, and he didn't go on vacation and say, oops, sorry, I forgot to have anybody watch over your circumstances while I was gone. Your circumstances are under his sovereign control. And so God is watching over you, and your attitude in them is the crucial thing. One of my heroes of the faith I've mentioned many times was a man named George Mueller, who lived in the last century in Bristol, England. George Mueller was a man who was a little radical, I suppose you would say, in that he took Luke 14:33 literally. He gave away all of his possessions, his furniture, everything that he owned. He gave it all away, all of his savings and everything. And he and his wife determined that they would live their lives by faith in Christ only, not making their needs known to anyone. Now, as if that weren't enough to do on a one-on-one or one-on-two level where a couple does that, Mueller said, I want my life to be a testimony to skeptics that God hears and answers prayer. And so I see a need. There were orphans on the streets of Bristol, and I'm going to trust God to provide for the needs of these orphans as well. And so he asked God to begin to supply the needs, and he founded an orphanage that eventually grew to house about 2,000 children in Bristol. And one of Mueller's firm policies was that neither he nor his workers could make any of their financial needs known to anyone except to the Lord in prayer. They could not even hint at a need. In fact, he went so far, and again, I'm not saying this is for everyone, but he wanted to do it this way. He would not even tell you a need if you asked if he had one. If you came and said, Mr. Mueller, I've got some money to invest in the Lord's work. Do you have a need? He would say, our Heavenly Father is the supplier of our needs. Please pray to him. And if he impresses on you to give, God bless you. That was really out there on the limb. And sometimes God took them right to the wall. I mean, down to the line. Now, the children, by the way, never knew there was a need. They always had their food. They always had their warm clothing and a warm place to live. And far as they knew, Mueller was a wealthy multimillionaire. But sometimes he was down to the wire. For example, on February 8, 1842, he wrote that they had only enough food for that evening, and they did not have enough for breakfast. And they didn't have enough to buy milk or bread for the following morning. And there were two houses that needed coal, or it would be cold because they couldn't fire up their furnaces. And Mueller wrote in his journal that night and said, if God does not send help by 9 in the morning, his name will be dishonored because he's not answered our prayers for our need. Mueller got up in the morning. Most of us wouldn't have slept that night, but he got up in the morning and went over to the orphanage to see how the Lord was going to meet the need. And he found out that the Lord had already met the need, because that morning a Christian businessman had walked by the orphanage and was about a half a mile on down the road going toward his place of business when the Lord impressed on him, you know, I bet Mueller's children need some money, some help. And the man thought, yeah, I bet they do. I'll go back tonight on my way home from work and drop off the money they need. Well, they didn't need it that night. They needed it right then. And the Lord wouldn't let him walk any further. And even though it was a half a mile back, he turned and he walked back and gave them 2 sovereigns, which I don't know how much that was, but it was enough to pay their bills for 2 days and get them out of that immediate need and crisis. And you read the story of George Mueller, and that didn't happen once. That happened over and over and over again. And his life is just a testimony to the faithfulness of God. They weren't always living just on the edge like that. Sometimes they had a couple of weeks' supply in hand. But they never had a bankroll. They just trusted God, and God met the need. And what I'm saying to you is, if you're in a crisis this morning, maybe it's financial, maybe it's personal, maybe it's health, whatever it may be, you can have the comfort of knowing that the sovereign God knows your need. And he has put you into that situation to test your faith, to strengthen you, to be glorified in you as you trust in him. And if you will submit to the sovereign God in whatever circumstances you are in, God will give you his contentment and use you to glorify him, the God who is sovereign. The second way we gain contentment is not only through submitting to the sovereign God, but also focusing on the Lord as the Savior whom I must serve. I believe the reason Paul knew that God would meet his basic needs is that Jesus had promised to meet his basic needs. In Matthew 6:33, which we sang as our final song this morning, Jesus had said, "But seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And in the context, all these things was what you shall eat and what you shall drink and what you shall put on, what you shall wear. And in the context, Jesus was talking there about how to be free from anxiety. How to be free from anxiety. How to be content. The Apostle Paul taught the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 and following. He wrote this: "Godliness is actually," he says, "a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." And then he warns, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." So if our focus is on our Savior, on doing what he has called us to do in his kingdom, then he promises to meet our needs as we walk with him and serve him. Now, you notice the scripture promises to meet our needs, not our greed. Most of us confuse the two because we live in relative luxury in America, and a lot of us could live a whole lot more simply and still say, well, my needs are met. You know, in some countries, I just marvel. They'll squeeze 10 people into a little tiny dirt-floored shanty, and that's their living conditions. I read a humorous story about a Jewish man in the country of Hungary who went to his rabbi and complained, and he said, "Life is unbearable. There are 9 of us living in one room. What can I do?" The rabbi listened to his story and said, "Take your goat into the house with you." And the man was incredulous, and he pressed him, and the rabbi said, no, he said, that's the answer. Go home, do as I say, take your goat into the house with you, and then come back and see me in a week. The man came back in a week looking more distraught than he had the week before. And he said, we can't stand it. He said, it's awful. This goat is filthy and it's in the house with us. What can we do? And the rabbi said, go home and take your goat out of the house and come back and see me in a week. A week later, the man came back and he was radiant. He said, life is wonderful. It's so great now that we only have the 9 of us in the house and no goat. You know, sometimes perspective helps, doesn't it, on contentment. We think we got it rough, and then we get a news thing from somewhere in the world where they are living like that. Now, the point is, though, if you're living for yourself, trying to accumulate things to make you content, you're going down the wrong path. The world says that's the way, but God says you won't know my contentment if you're doing that. The way to live as a Christian is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and to serve Him with the bounty that He has entrusted to you. None of us own anything if we knew it rightly. God entrusts it to us as managers. If I owned a restaurant and I was leaving the country for several years, and I said to you, here's the bank account for the restaurant, and I want you to manage it for making a profit through the restaurant, and I'll be back. And then I came back in a few years and said, well, how's it going? And the restaurant didn't look like it was going very well. In fact, it was boarded up and not many customers coming and going, but, you know, I noticed that you were living in a mansion. And you were driving the new car, and there was a new boat there parked in your driveway. And you said, excuse me, but I've got to catch a plane. We're flying up to the Rockies to ski. And we've got another vacation booked in Florida. Come a little later in the winter when we're tired of the snow. And yet the restaurant just wasn't making it. And I said, well, where did all those funds from the restaurant go? It was pretty obvious where they went. They went to make my lifestyle just a real comfy one. Forget about the restaurant. You see the point, I hope. The Lord didn't leave us here to live a comfy lifestyle and accumulate things. Now, nothing wrong with having things as the Lord provides them if, here's a big if truly we can say we are seeking first, not second, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And Jesus said the way you do that is by laying up treasures in heaven. And I'm convinced that the way we do that is through giving. If you are in debt, you cannot give. You owe Visa or MasterCard. You've got to get out of debt. And then you must, as the Lord provides bounty, direct it into the Lord's work so that after your basic needs are met, your treasure is going to be in heaven. You see, if you're laying up things on earth as the means of contentment, your heart follows your treasure. Is the earth a stable kind of place to lay up treasure? Jesus said you're going to have to worry about moths, you're going to have to worry about rust, and you're going to have to worry about thieves. You know, it's all going to go here in this world. But if you lay up treasure in heaven, Jesus said, moths, rust, and thieves don't have any place in heaven. It's going to be secure. And so as Christians, we ought to be giving to world missions. We ought to be giving to the local church. We ought to be giving to ministries that meet the needs of the poor, because those are the things in Scripture that show are deserving of our support. And God will meet our needs. And God even allows us luxury in this country. We should be thankful people. So I'm not saying you have to live as a pauper, but you should be saying, Lord, is your kingdom first in my finance? Am I giving generously to the Lord's work? So contentment comes from submitting to the Lord as the sovereign one. It comes from serving the Lord, the Savior, who has said, seek first my kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Thirdly, contentment comes from focusing on the Lord as the sufficient one. whom I must trust for my every need. Paul said he had learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And the secret clearly is in verse 13. I can do all things, literally, in him who continually infuses me with strength. That's the way the Greek text reads. In him who continually infuses me with strength. The all-sufficient indwelling Christ was the source of Paul's contentment. And since Christ can't be taken from you, if you've got Christ, you're content. Now, if he gives you more, great, praise the Lord. He takes away, praise the Lord, I got the Lord. You're content in Christ. Now, you notice that there's a need to learn how to get along, not only in times of need, but Paul says, I have learned how to get along and live in prosperity. And I jokingly said a few minutes ago, most of us would like to learn that lesson. But, you know, that's a tough lesson. In a time of need, your focus is often on your need and you don't trust the Lord, so you need to trust him. But in a time of abundance, your focus is often off the Lord and under your things. And you think, you say to your soul, soul, Take heed, eat, drink, and be merry. For you got plenty of time, you know. You got stuff stored up for many days to come. And you trust in your abundance, not in the Lord. And so in a time of need, you need a trusting heart to say, Lord, I trust you to meet the need. In a time of abundance, you need a thankful heart to say, Lord, it's all come from you. Thank you. But I want to give thanks and trust you and be a good steward with what you've given. Now, when Paul says, I can do all things, he means all things that God has called me to do in serving him. If God had called Paul to his kingdom and righteousness, Paul knew he could live a righteous life, a life pleasing unto God. If God had called Paul to preach the gospel, he knew God would provide the need, the supply, so that he could go out and preach the gospel. If God has called you to get up and speak for him, he'll give you the strength to do that, even if you're terrified of speaking in public. If God has given you a burden to serve behind the scenes, he will give you the strength to serve behind the scenes when others may burn out because you're trusting in him who infuses strength into you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:8, if God is calling you to give, as he does to all of us, God will give you the ability to give. He says there, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And in the context, he's talking about giving. So you say, well, I'd like to give. I just don't have the funds to give. Have you asked the Lord, Lord, give me funds to give. I'd like to support a missionary and see what God will do. Now, don't spend it on yourself when he gives it. Channel it to the missions. And that was Mueller's principle. I studied him doing, I did my master's thesis on New Testament principles of financial support, and Mueller was one of my main men I studied. Over the years of his life, I calculated he gave away about 89% of the money he received for personal use. That was for his personal support. He could have been wealthy and lived like a king. He just kept the funnel open at the bottom and God kept pouring it in the top. And at one point, Mueller was supporting over 20 missionaries with the China Inland Mission, full support. He would just give. Tremendous man of faith. Now notice the balance here between God's part and our part. Some Christians put so much emphasis on, I can do all things, that they burn out because they aren't relying on him who is our sufficiency. On the other hand, I've seen some Christians who put so much emphasis on him who strengthens me that they're passive and they say, well, I don't want to do anything in the flesh, so they don't do anything. The biblical balance is, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's God and, not either or. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10 said it this way. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more than all the rest of the apostles. Yet, he adds, not I, but the grace of God with me. It is God, it is you, both together, working hard, and God then gets the glory. And the Greek preposition, as I mentioned, is better translated in than through. I can do all things in the one who is continually infusing me with strength. Because Paul is speaking again, as he has throughout this book of Philippians, as he does in all his letters, of being in Christ Jesus. And the believer is in Christ, so that all the riches of Christ are ours. Everything that is true of Christ is true of us. And we live in that vital, intimate communion and union with Jesus Christ. In Him, I can do everything He calls me to do in service for Him. This verse is important because it's one of many in Scripture that affirms the all-sufficiency of Jesus for every Christian in every way. He is what we need. We sing that, "Your love is all that I need." It's true. Christ is what you need. And I emphasize it, and I wish I didn't have to, because that doctrine is under severe attack in our day. There are many, and they are in the so-called Christian psychology movement, and I could show you the exact articles in my file, where they will say the Bible is not sufficient for the emotional needs of the believer. They say that, point blank. If you have the Bible, you only have half the truth. You need psychology. And they say that it's sufficient for your spiritual needs, whatever that means, but not for your emotional needs. I contend that that is heresy. That is utter heresy, because the Bible says Christ is sufficient. And our failure is not that we don't have modern psychology to help us. It's that we've not relied on the living Lord Jesus Christ, who is adequate in every condition you find yourself. Were you abused as a child? Christ can heal that abuse. Were you lonely? Christ can be your friend and your strength. Whatever your problem, turn to Jesus. He has been the stay of Christians for centuries. And he didn't suddenly become lame in the 20th century. You read through the New Testament and look at the lists of the fruit of the Spirit and contrast it with the deeds of the flesh. It is talking about emotional wholeness. Someone who has love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, I contend, is an emotionally whole, healed person. And that is promised to you as a Christian as you walk in the Spirit. And the same thing as you look throughout Scripture, it says it will equip you for every good work. You are not equipped to serve the Lord if you are an emotional wreck. God will heal you through His Word and through dependence on the living, all-sufficient Christ. And you will, instead of selling that out for a mess of worldly pottage with a few Bible verses tacked on to make it sound Christian, you will have the living Lord as your stay. You will know Him as your sufficiency. You will glorify Him when people say, "You used to have tremendous problems. What happened?" And you say to them, "I am relying on the Lord Jesus, and He is my all in all, and you can know Him too." And that will be a powerful testimony. There's an old legend, I don't know that it's true, but it tells of a wealthy merchant who during the days of the Apostle Paul had heard the reputation of this great man and he wanted to meet him. And on one of his travels, this merchant was through Rome and he looked up Timothy and he said, I really want to meet Paul. Can you arrange it? And so Timothy worked it out and this man went into the jail cell where Paul, the aged prisoner, was sitting. When he got in the cell and his eyes adjusted to the dim light, at first the merchant was a little taken aback because the apostle looked frail and elderly and his body had taken a toll. But he wasn't there very long until the power, the magnetism, the serenity, the strength of this old man who trusted in the living Lord as his strength was coming through. And the merchant just sat there for several hours amazed and talking with this great man of God who knew Christ as his strength. He emerged from the interview and Timothy was outside and the man said, "That's amazing." He said, "I've never seen anything like that man before. What is the secret of his strength?" And Timothy said, "Did you not guess? Paul is in love." And the merchant looked a little puzzled and he said, "Paul is in love?" And Timothy said, "Yes, Paul is in love with Jesus Christ." And the merchant looked even more bewildered and he said, Is that all? And Timothy said, yes, that's everything. And that is everything. That is the key to being a contented person, is to be captivated with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be subject to Him as the sovereign who knows your every need and puts you in every situation to make you more like Jesus, to be serving Him as the Savior who said, seek first His kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And then to be relying on Him as your strength, Him who is all sufficient for your every need. That is the secret to contentment. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you do not know the living Christ as your Savior and Lord, the Bible says you are without God and without hope in this world. That is a horrible place to be. Should you die today, you will pass into eternity without your sins forgiven and be alienated from God forever in hell. And yet, the good news I proclaim to you is that Christ came to seek and to save those who are lost. And if you will come to Him and acknowledge your sin to Him and cry out and say, Lord God, be merciful to me, the sinner, He will, because Jesus took your penalty on the cross. So that the Bible says God can now be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Right where you sit, you can express your faith in Jesus to God. Say, oh God, I need Christ as my Savior. Or perhaps you know Him as your Savior, but as a Christian you've drifted into the world and you're caught up with things and trying to gain contentment through getting rich. Turn back from that way. It's a way of destruction, Paul said. And come back to God as the one who is Lord and sovereign. And commit yourself to serve Him, to seek first His kingdom and righteousness. Father, help us to be faithful people to Your word. I pray for any who are struggling that Your sufficiency would be real to them, that they would grow to know You as their all-sufficient Lord and Savior, in Jesus' name. Amen.